little while back, I received some pretty pointed criticism that really stung. No, not from anyone in this congregation, so you don't have to start wondering who said what. No, it was from somebody altogether different. And some of the criticism was valid, and some of it was invalid. Some of the criticism was useful, and some of the criticism was not useful. But the biggest problem to me was the packaging in which the whole of the criticism was placed. The packaging, to me, was intent on destruction, not construction. Tear down the whole thing. Burn it down, destroy it, start from scratch, and when you do, do it my way, was basic message of the critic in this case. In other words, what you've done is garbage, essentially. Now, I don't know about you, but when I receive a criticism of that nature, it's really hard to accept it and very difficult to benefit from it, because the nature in which it's given is destructive and not constructive. And I share this not that you're to have any pity or sympathy for me. I'm not sharing it for that, because I'm sharing it because I learned a lesson through the experience of this criticism that, as I meditated on God's Word this week, directly relates to the passage before us. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy. And Paul, in his discipling of Timothy, is instructing him about the use of words, particularly when it comes to criticism, particularly when it comes to correction, and how those words can either do a great deal of good or a great deal of destruction. Notice what Paul says, and again, I share the personal experience not out of anything other than to say, this is what I am struggling with, and this is what I am learning from God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So there's five relationships that Paul is speaking to Timothy about: his relationship to men who are older than him, his relationship to men who are younger than him, his relationship to women who are older than him, and his relationship to women, that are younger than him. And he says very specifically, there's something you are not to do. There's something you are forbidden from doing, and that is, do not rebuke. Now you might say, well, is Paul here saying that we're never to criticize someone? We're never to give them words of correction? Let's look at that word rebuke. It's a word from the Greek epipeleso, which means, in the literal sense, if you were to talk about it as a physical action, it is to strike someone or to beat upon them. So you took a stick and beat upon them. So that's the literal translation of the word. The metaphorical translation of the word has the idea of using words to chastise someone harshly and cruelly, to chide them, to upbraid them. And by the way, this is the only time we have this word appear in the entire New Testament. But we have a multitude of other words in the New Testament which instruct us how we are to correct a brother or sister who has gone astray. And one of those words is right here in the context. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. This word exhort is one that we encountered last week. It's the word parakaleo, to come alongside, to call alongside, in order to strengthen someone, in order to encourage someone, in order to help them do better in what they are doing. It's, in fact, it's such an honorable word that the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us spiritually to strengthen us, comes alongside us to encourage us, to exhort us, to help us be more like Christ, to follow Christ better. And that's the idea here. Paul says there's two ways when we use words to criticize someone. There's two ways those words can be used. Those words can be used to tear them down, to beat upon them, to cruelly kind of pound them into the ground. Or we can exhort, that is to use words to build them up, yes, to correct them if there is wrong or if there's improvement needed, but to use those words to build them up rather than to tear them down. And so we need to note what Paul's saying here. Paul is not saying never criticize or seek to correct a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, he's instructing us as to how we should engage in that correction, in that exhortation. Reminds me that Paul elsewhere has taught us about that type of corrective work. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn more towards the front of the New Testament to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, as Paul is speaking with the Galatian believers, he says to them, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so Paul's saying here that if we're aware of a brother or sister in Christ who has gone off the deep end, they have gone in a direction of sinful disbehavior and violation of God's law, it is our duty, it is our responsibility as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ to gently confront them with that error, with that sin, to seek to correct them, to seek them to get them back on track. So you see very clearly the motive is one of restoration, not destruction. The motive is one of getting them back on track spiritually in a spirit of gentleness. And I think this is very important because a spirit of gentleness, I think, will make all the difference in how the criticism or the correction is received by one who is being corrected. It's vital, I think, to helping another person overcome a trespass or an error that they have entered into it. Obviously, we may easily alienate someone altogether. And they may not hear us at all if the attitude and the spirit we come at this with is one of destruction rather than of one helping them. So the critic, in my case, I think would have been far more effective had the critic aimed at gentleness and sought to build up rather than to tear down. By God's grace, I was able to kind of chew the meat and spit out the bones in that case and still benefit from the criticism. But I think the criticism would have been better served had it been served with the spirit of gentleness, with the desire to help me do better, or the desire that it wasn't a sinful thing that was being criticized in my case. But in this case of a person who is caught in a sin, if we really want them to get out of that sin, if we really want them back on the path of discipleship that God has ordained for them, we need to approach them with a spirit of gentleness, desiring ultimately their well-being and ultimately their good, not simply to tear them down. And I've learned through this recent experience here how important it is that we approach to the person with the right attitude and with a godly motive. And this is what Paul's talking about here in Galatians 6:1. We need to have a godly motive if we're going to actually help the person rather than just tear them down. And so in criticizing another, we must show respect for the one that we are seeking to help, for that criticism to actually have any positive impact upon them. We must show respect in order to be heard. If our motive is mercenary or destructive, if it is envy that that empowers us, that will derail our criticism for having any success at all. In essence, we are better off keeping our mouth shut if indeed our motive is not really the well-being of the one we are criticizing. If we don't really want to build them up, if we don't want to edify them, if our motive is simply to tear down or to execute revenge, we demonstrate to them that we really don't love them, that we simply love ourselves. Now, I say all of this not to say that I'm an expert at doing this. You could just ask my children. They know very clearly that I don't always offer correction or criticism or rebuke in the proper fashion. I'm learning. I'm learning what is needed. I'm learning where I need to correct and improve what I do in seeking to correct them. Perhaps children, more than anyone else in our lives, are the ones that, as parents, seem like we're continually correcting and continually trying to shape them because we have that role as the one who's raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, if I truly love someone, if I really desire their best and want to see them grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that they will become more and more like Christ, then this is what I must work with them doing. I must gently correct them in love. A while ago, I recall a young man that I was working with and trying to help, and I recognized that one of the biggest problems he had was what Paul has identified here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He had a problem with anyone who was his elder in terms of age, anyone that was over him in authority. He would act in ways that clearly demonstrated his disrespect for anyone in that position in his life. And I don't think he ever came to understand what the disrespect actually cost him. That if he was not even concerned about the issue of respect, if he was just concerned about his own progress, that he might have changed his attitudes simply for personal gain. I have to confess, I really wasn't able to successfully get the message through to him, at least as I understood it, that his disrespect was very evident and very obvious, and one that was not what was pleasing to our Lord. For 1 Timothy 5 clearly says, do not rebuke an older man. That is, we must only respect them, even when we are engaged in criticizing them. And I know that if we want to do that, it is much harder than to simply lash out. It's a lot easier to offer criticism that is designed to be destructive, designed to tear down. It's much more difficult. It takes more careful thinking and planning to approach another person with criticism that you have designed that will be maximally profitable to them and receptive on their part. And I know, as I shared, I'm still growing in understanding how to do that. I'm grateful for these verses and what these verses teach us about that. Years ago, Coach Tom Landry understood this when he once said that my job is to make others do what they don't want to do in order that they can do what they've dreamed all their lives of doing. I think he's captured the idea of what is involved in making disciples, or in parenting, what is involved in raising up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And let me just improve on Landry's theology there. Our job is to make disciples do what they don't want to do in order that they can do what Christ has called them to do. And when they do what Christ has called them to do, they'll discover that it is what they have dreamed all their lives of doing. You see, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ involves doing a whole series of things that are against our old self and against what is our natural bent. But to do them and to discover by doing them, we have to fulfill the calling, we fulfill the purpose for which Christ has placed us here on earth. That, all of that, we discover this is what life is for. This is what God has placed me here for. And so the process of helping another brother get there, another sister get there, is a very, very important process. So there may be times when we need to correct. There may be times when we need to offer criticism to one who is older than us. And so if we are to do that, we must always do so with honor, demonstrating our respect for them, demonstrating the deference that is due to them for their age. Are there any limits to that? And I think Jesus placed some interesting limits on that. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. Matthew 23 and verse 9. Jesus makes a statement here that I find is, I think, often neglected in application in our day. 23:9 of Matthew reads, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." What we just read there in 1 Timothy 5 said, when you criticize a man who is older than you, criticize him as your father. It does not say call him your father. In other words, there's an order of respect here that Jesus is calling our attention to. First of all, we have earthly fathers. The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments tells us, honor your father and your mother. And there is a proper honor that we are to give to our father and our mother, but Jesus is saying it's not to be the honor we give to God. The honor we give to God is to be far above the honor that we give and owe to our mother, our earthly mother and father. But furthermore, Jesus says, you have one earthly father and mother. Never call another person on earth your father. It's like, that seems strange. Why would Jesus say that? Think with me for a minute about the role that your father plays in or has played in your life. From the moment of your birth until the moment of your adulthood when you're on your own, he provided for you, he protected you, he took care of you, and you owe him honor for all that he did for you in your life. There's no one else in the world who will ever have that same position and that same function in life, to provide for you, to care for you, protect you, to train you, all those things until adulthood. And yet there are many people in the world who demand to be called father. I know a fellow who was recently ordained as a Catholic priest. I hear all people calling him father. I would never call him father. I would not call the Pope father. I would not call any human being father, because Jesus specifically commanded us not to. Why? Because we have a heavenly father who deserves all honor. We have only one earthly father that deserves this kind of honor. Any honor we give to another person must be below the honor that we give to our earthly fathers. So there is a limit, I believe Scripture says, that we should have upon the honor we show to those who are older than us. I know that not only in the religious realm are people demanding that others call them father, but in the civil realm, if you study the history of civil governments as they become pagan, as they reject God's law, as they move in the direction of paganism, they begin demanding their people either call them father or think of them as father. Think of Adolf Hitler and his relationship to the German people, or Mao Zedong with the Chinese people. They began to demand of their people worship, worship that is only appropriate to give to God. Or how about a government that says, I will provide for you from cradle to grave, all your medical care, all your education, all your housing, everything you need from cradle to grave. What's that government attempting to do? It's attempting to be your father and to fulfill the role of your father, which God said it was never designed by Him to fulfill. And so people, including Christians, when they look to their civil government to be their father, are actually engaging in a blasphemous form of idolatry, of worshiping the government and expecting from the government what God says is not to be given to any human being. We are to respect and honor those who are our seniors, but there is a limit to that respect. We're not to honor them higher than our earthly father, nor certainly higher than our heavenly father. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's the limit I see Jesus placing on the degree to which we are to honor those who are our seniors. And Paul now moves from honoring those who are older than us than honoring those who are younger than us. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. And the implication here is the same command he has given regarding fathers applies to those who are younger than us. Do not rebuke. Do not use words that are harsh and destructive with a motive that desires to tear them down rather than to build them up. We are to be concerned for one another's spiritual growth and spiritual development. We are to care about what takes place for those who are younger than us. In fact, quite often when we are making disciples, not always, but when we are making disciples, we may be making disciples of those who are our youngers, who, if they are in proper sync, are going to look up to us as their elders, as their examples. The book of Hebrews gives us specific instructions as to how we do this. Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 24 and 25, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. There's that same word again, parakaleo, coming alongside to strengthen and exhort. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The writer to Hebrews is telling us we need to give careful thought in terms of our relationships with one another as Christians, that we need to think about how can I stir up my brother or sister in Christ? How can I motivate them to go further and on in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I spur them on to love and good works? And it may take at times words of criticism, words of instruction and correction, and other times it may be words that are positive, words that encourage them in what they are already doing. And notice what he says here, especially as you see, the more so as you see the day approaching. That day is the day of our Lord and Savior's return. And so we might say that as the days grow darker, Christians ought to recognize more and more that we need each other, that our relationships with each other are absolutely essential, and that indeed we need to worship together, because in worshiping together, we draw close to one another and we are encouraging one another in our walk with the Lord. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, writes, one of the highest human duties is the duty of encouragement. It's easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet, end quote. So we as believers, if we're fulfilling what God has called us to do, are going to build up one another, whether those are words of criticism or whether those are words of encouragement. Let's go back to 1 Timothy here and note what he shifts to next. He has spoken with our relationship with older men, our relationship with younger men as brothers, and then he shifts to women. Verse 2, older women as mothers. That if we are going to speak with an older woman, we ought to speak with her with the same attitude, the same love, the same respect, and the same honor that we show to our earthly mothers, that they have that kind of position in our life. And in doing so, God's word says, Jesus says to us, if you've done it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So whether it's fathers, older men or younger men, or whether it's mothers, older women or younger women, sisters, whenever we're speaking to a brother or sister in Christ, we ought to realize it's as if we are speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to treat them with the respect and the honor of speech as if we are speaking directly to Jesus Christ. There's an interesting story from years ago about one day that Queen Mary was walking with some children in the country, and suddenly a downpour began, and she quickly took shelter under the porch of a home, and she knocked on the door of the home. She asked to borrow an umbrella, and she said, I'll send it back tomorrow. Now, the queen had deliberately disguised herself, was wearing a hat where you couldn't see much of her face, and wearing some very plain clothes that would cause her not to be recognized, and the householder did not recognize the queen. And she was reluctant, the householder, to give her best umbrella to this stranger. And so she offered a cast-off umbrella that had a broken rib and had a number of holes in it, and she kind of apologized for the condition of it as she handed it to the monarch that she did not recognize as the queen. And the next day, another visitor came to her door. This one, with a uniform and gold braids on his shoulders, and he brought a letter in hand, and he said, the queen has sent me with this letter to you. And also, she asked me to thank you personally for the use of your umbrella. And they returned the umbrella to the householder at that moment. Stunned, the woman burst into tears. Oh, what an opportunity I missed that I did not give her my best. And you see, that's a thing that we need to realize, that whenever we're dealing with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, it's as if we are dealing with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I dare say that many of us will, on Judgment Day, although God has forgiven our sins, we will be weeping because of the way we treated fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not recognizing that as we treat them, so we are treating Christ. And so Paul says that we should treat older women as if they were our mothers, with honor and the respect that we would give to our mothers, recognizing that our words are going to have a tremendous impact for good or for ill as it hits their lives. The story about a banker who, on his way out of his bank each day, would see the legless man sitting on the corner with a cup out as a beggar. And he would always put something into that man's cup, but not just like most people. He always insisted on getting one of the pencils that the beggar had beside him as well. And he said to the beggar, you are a merchant, and I always expect to receive good value from the merchants I do business with. Well, one day the banker came out of his bank, and the legless man was not there. And he wasn't there the next day, and he didn't see him again. And he puzzled, and then he kind of forgot about it, until one day he entered into a public building, and there at the concession stand was that legless man. And he walked over to him, recognizing him, and the man said, I've always hoped you might come by someday. You are largely responsible for me being here. You kept telling me that I was a merchant. I started thinking of myself that way. Instead of a beggar receiving gifts, I started selling pencils, and I sold lots of them. You gave me self-respect. You caused me to look at myself differently. And our words have the power to do that, to cause another person to see themselves as they don't see themselves. And we can be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to help encourage and lift up another believer to become more and more like Christ. Our words can make an enormous difference. And here at Cornerstone, recognizing that our words can make an enormous difference for good or for ill, we have made a commitment with one another. And that commitment we call the Peacemaker's Pledge. If you open your bulletin, you'll find the Peacemaker's Pledge. And I'd like us to read the words of this pledge out loud, as again a commitment to one another, that when we enter into conflict or when we have to deal with correction, that we will deal with it biblically. And this is all drawn from Scripture. Let's read it out loud in unison, if you would. A commitment to biblical conflict resolution. Let's read together. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to respond to conflict according to the following principles. Glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will seek to please and honor God by depending on His wisdom, power, and love, by faithfully obeying His commands, and by seeking to maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Get the log out of your own eye. Instead of attacking others or dwelling on their wrongs, we will take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts, confessing our sins, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. Go and show your brother his fault. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will choose to overlook minor offenses, or we will talk directly and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook. When a conflict with another Christian cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. Go and be reconciled. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. By God's grace, we will apply these principles as a matter of stewardship, realizing that conflict is an opportunity, not an accident. We will remember that success in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, but of faithful, dependent obedience. And we will pray that our service as peacemakers brings praise to our Lord and leads others to know His infinite love. That's the biblical standard. And particularly there, go and show your brother his fault, is what we're focusing on today, that when we do so, we must do so gently. Well, let's look at the last category that Paul speaks to. He speaks about the relationship of Timothy to younger women, that as he speaks to those younger women, note that he adds there may be specific and special temptations related there. He says, with all purity. That there may be the temptation in speaking to the younger women that lustful things may take place that ought not to take place. And I'm reminded of what Paul instructs us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me just read these verses quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and following. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so there's purity that needs to be throughout any of these relationships and in communicating those to one another. Our words have an enormous power, for good or for ill. A number of years ago in a mental institution outside Boston, a young girl known as Little Annie was locked away in the dungeon of that institution. That institution happened to be one of the more enlightened institutions of its day for treatment of the mentally disturbed, but the doctors felt that a dungeon was the only place for those who were hopelessly insane. In Little Annie's case, they saw no hope for her, and so she was confined to that sort of living death, a small cage which received little light and even less hope. About that time, an elderly nurse in the institution was nearing retirement, and she felt, from studying God's Word, that there is hope for all of God's creatures. And so she started taking her lunch break down there in the dungeon just outside Little Annie's cage. She felt perhaps she could communicate some love and some hope to this little girl. And in many ways, Little Annie looked like an animal. Occasion when somebody would come into her cage, she would violently attack them. At other times, she would completely ignore them. And so when this elderly nurse started visiting her, Little Annie gave no indication that she even recognized her presence or knew that she was there at all. One day, the elderly nurse decided to bring some brownies with her, and she set the brownies down outside of the cage and ate her lunch. Little Annie gave no hint indicating that she even knew she was there or the brownies were there. But when she came back the next day, the brownies were gone. And so from that time on, the nurse began to bring brownies each day in her visits. And soon the doctors noticed there was some change in little Annie, significant change. And over a little bit more time, they realized that Annie no longer needed to be down there in the dungeon. They brought her up to the first floor of the asylum. And soon Annie began to improve more and more until ultimately they reached a point where they said, Annie, you can go home. But she did not want to leave. She wanted to stay. This place had meant so much to her, and she felt she could make a contribution in the lives of others that were there. That elderly nurse had seen that God loved her enough that she could love little Annie and brought so much life and hope to little Annie. And so it happened that as little Annie was there, a request came in from a family to help a little girl that they had given up hope on, a girl in their own home. Annie offered to go and move into that family's home and to work with this hopeless little girl. The girl was born normal, but due to some mysterious disease, the disease left her blind and deaf and in this world of darkness. Annie saw this child as one of God's very special people, and she treated her as she saw her, loved her, disciplined her, played with her, prayed with her, taught her God's word, pushed and worked with her until the flickering candle in her life became a beacon that ultimately affected millions of people around the world. Many years later, Queen Victoria of England, pinning England's highest award on this little girl, said, "How do you account for the remarkable accomplishments of your life? How do you explain the fact that though you were both deaf and blind, you were able to accomplish so much?" Without a moment's hesitation, Helen Keller said that if it had not been for Anne Sullivan, little Annie, the name of Helen Keller would have never been known by anyone. Yes, Helen Keller influenced millions, but only after little Annie touched her life, and little Annie's life was touched by that nurse who loved her as Christ loved her. And Helen Keller recalls nostalgically that day that changed her life when she first met Anne Sullivan. She said this, "I learned a great many new words that day. I do not remember what they were, but I do know that mother, father, sister, teacher were among the words that made the world bloom for me like Aaron's rod with flowers. It would have been difficult to find a happier child than I was as I lay in my crib at the close of that eventful day and lived over the joys that it had brought me. For the first time, I longed for a new day to come." You see, Jesus can do that in our life. When He enters and transforms us and clears out all the darkness and makes us into His image, giving us a reason to live and a longing for a new day, the Word that became flesh and lived in this world and walked and died on the cross, was buried and rose, has done that for you and I in order to transform us. And He has not left us alone here on this earth. He has sent us His Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, who is called the Exhorter, the Encourager. And He has given all of that to us so that we might pass it on to others, that we might show them the love that we have received from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that the way we have been blessed ourselves is the way that we will bless others from our glorious Lord and Savior.